Father, thank you that one of the names that you want us to call you is Jehovah, the becoming one, the one that becomes what we need, because you want us to know you as that kind of a God. And we thank you that you are all we need. We thank you that you understand us. We thank you that you are absolute truth and have revealed to us through your word absolute truth. So Lord, may we keep our sights on you. May our hearts be on you and not drift towards those that would desire to distract us from you, Lord. Use tonight to just work your truth, work a greater love for you into our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good evening. This second letter of Peter's consists of three chapters. Now, in my Bible, that's 2.5, 3 pages. That's it. You know, short little letter. His last words, his most important words to those he administered to. Now, it's not an evangelistic message. It was a message of reminder, and his plea was basically like the plea of his first letter. Remember that purpose in his first letter, just to kind of refresh your memory. He says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the grace of God in which you stand, the true grace of God. And then I like the way New American Standard says it. He says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in the true grace of God. This letter, he tells us, was meant to be a reminder, a challenge, a plea. And we find his central plea to them and to us in 2 Peter, verse 10 of chapter 1. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So his plea is before he exits this life is, be sure you're saved. So important to him. Peter, in a sense, his dying wishes is that they live in an assurance that they are saved and walk firmly in God's grace, not stumbling. And so to establish them in this second letter, think about this. One third of this letter, he's spending in reminding us about false teachers that are coming, temptations we will face. Now, this temptation doesn't come from outside. It comes from within. It came from people who claim to be connected to God, but denied Jesus' right to lordship. They weren't saved. And Paul tells us in Philippians that one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So one day these false teachers are going to bow their knee to Jesus and say what? Oh, you are Lord. And I taught people that you weren't. And all those that choose to follow them and get caught up in their teaching are going to fall on their face before the Lord Jesus too. And acknowledge the fact that he alone is God. But their belated confession will only prove God's righteous right to condemn them to the blackness of darkness forever, that verse 17 describes. You know, I've understood in a deeper way, I think, this week, the importance of Peter's word. I'm teaching at a conference in Central California for Calvary Leadership and Pastor's Wives on counseling this next Saturday, and I actually get to teach from 9 to 4 or 5 with a one-hour break. So I'm teaching about 6 hours. And I have really struggled to try to fit in everything because I know this is probably my one shot at these ladies. You know, I'm going to get to teach them about counseling and then I'm going to leave. And I have this desire. And I realized after I was doing a lot of my notes, it's like, you are trying to cram in everything you have learned over all the years in 6 hours. You know, and it can't be done. And I was reading my notes. I thought, this is information overload. You know, these women aren't going to be able to handle this. So I had to back off, and I had to pray and say, okay, Lord, what is most important? All this stuff I think is important, But what is the most important stuff that I can leave these ladies with? And I think Peter is in that same place. You know, what is most important to tell these people before I check out and get my wonderful, abundant entrance? And he took one third of that letter to warn them and us about false teachers. And so that should, again, make us perk up. Wait a minute, this is important. See, he's not just writing to the unstable, the backsliders in this letter. He's writing to all believers, and it's very important to Peter that we are sure we're saved and that we know there are people within the church that are out to get us. And he's very concerned about that. Now, these false teachers he's talking about are not saved. We've seen judgment is reserved for them. They deny Jesus' lordship. So tonight I want to expand a little bit that category of false teachers, because I want to talk about the kind of influences that kind of seep in the church that affect us more than maybe a cult might or the true false teachers that aren't saved might affect us. That kind of teaching that still leads us as believers sometimes to returning to our own vomit and wallowing in the mire that Peter talked about. There are some influences that come from those who infiltrate the church who have known the truth only in an intellectual way. They never knew the knowledge of Jesus Christ as saved do. Specifically, these are the false teachers that Peter's talking about here. But then there's some who come into the church, they're saved, but they are driven more by covetousness than by the Holy Spirit. Often believers listen to a teacher and determine if they are okay by listening, and they decide, well, they didn't say anything wrong. Or what I hear a lot of is, well, they used a lot of scripture, so they must be okay. And see, that's not good enough for us. That's not what God wants us to do. It's not just that they threw out scripture. It's not that they just didn't say anything wrong. But listen to their focus. You know, is it how to live this life so that you will benefit from your relationship with the Lord? See, nothing wrong with that, but if that's our entire focus of what can I get out of God, something wrong with that, isn't it? Especially when life starts caving in on us and we have the philosophy of, wow, if you follow God, everything is good, and then it's not. What do? Your whole Christianity starts to crumble, and it's not God's fault. So you want them to talk to you about how you can live a life that is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You'll find that they don't expose sin. They don't call people to a holy life, nor do they point to the importance of a life surrendered to the will of God when life gets tough and seemingly unbearable. And the result is believers start drifting back into the vomit and the mire, saved but miserable in a bondage that they don't have to live in. So tonight we'll look a little bit more at these false teachers. And then Peter moves on to describing the effect of their false teaching on those that listen to them. Verse 12 says that these false teachers are like brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. See, animals don't live by the Spirit. They don't have one. They don't live by reason. They live by instinct. They go with what they feel. They obey their natural instincts. They don't focus on the eternal. They focus on the here and now. They are made to be caught and destroyed. They have no purpose other than this life, and so they live accordingly. And so the false teacher, same way. They are dominated more by their desire to get and be satisfied in this life than the desire to serve and reap the rewards of that abundant entrance that Peter has talked about and so wants for us. False teachers have no concern for their own abundant entrance, nor for the abundant entrance of those they teach. It says they speak evil of things they do not understand. Colossians 2, 18 to 19 says, let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Let no one cheat you. Talking about these false teachers, what do they want to do? They want to cheat you of the victorious Christian life here, and they want to cheat you of rewards in heaven. And they delight in things that they, it says, intruding into those things that they don't know anything about. They haven't seen them. But they talk with such an authority that you think you're dumb for not going along with them. And it says what? They do not hold fast to the head. They don't hold fast to Jesus. And I love that phrase, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Talking about things he knows nothing about. But when they speak with such authority, don't they? Like they know what they're talking about. You know, and that's kind of a warning to me personally because I have been told that I speak with authority. So I was talking to someone last week who is not able to go to the Bible study because of another commitment. And so she doesn't know me in this context like you do. And she said, the only way I really knew you is short conversations in the hallway. And I've already told you how I don't really excel in those kind of conversations. And she said, that's all I ever knew about you. She said, then you got up one Sunday and made an announcement. She said, you walked up onto the stage and you took a hold of that podium and you took command. You know, I thought, you don't know, I hold this podium to keep me from shaking. It's not anything about command. But she said, I turned to my husband and said, I like her, you know. And see, I don't look at myself as coming across with authority, but I've been told a lot of times that I do. And so that's a reminder to me, you better be careful because some of you will believe anything I say. And so I better be telling you truth because I'm responsible for what I teach you. But see, these false teachers don't care. They use their authority to deceive and to get people to follow them. But teachers should take that authority that we are given and take it very seriously. I know when I'm done with a message, one of the first things I do is I sit before the Lord and I say, okay, Lord, what in this message is me? You know, what are my pet peeves? You know, do I have an agenda in this message, a point that I want them to get? And sometimes you'll go, you know what? Right there. That's you. That's not me. That's something you're hung up on. That's not me. You know, oh, okay, that's got to go. Because it's so easy. You get a microphone and it's like, wow, I've got people to listen to where I'm coming from. And you have to take that with great fear and responsibility. And these false teachers did not do that. So they took their ability to command authority and they used it to talk about things that they know nothing about. Spiritual things. See, they're not spiritual. Remember, they're brute beasts. They personally know nothing about the Lord and His Word. They know the Word like Satan does, you know. They know it enough to take it and twist it for their profit. Here's how Satan did it in the very beginning with Eve. And if you watch, the tactics haven't changed at all. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So first, what does he do? He questions God's word. See what he says? Has God indeed said, does the word really say this? Does God really say that? And then secondly, he denies God's word. You shall not surely die. So first he gets you kind of questioning God's word, and then he flat out says it's not true. And then what he does is he brings in his own theology. You will be like God. See how he does that? And he hasn't changed in 6,000 years with that theory. He's still getting us. Did God really say that? Oh, that's not really how he meant it. And you know what? You can be like God. You can be your own person. And we're still falling for that. And I see in the United States of America, we have such a mentality that we can be in control of our destiny. You know, didn't you see it with the crisis at the University of Virginia? What was the media saying? You know, why didn't they do something about this? You know, like we could have stopped it. And I heard this morning about the tornadoes in Texas. They're saying, didn't someone go out and warn the people? You know, like we can prevent tragedy because we can be like God. No, we can't. But we buy into that. And then Eve says, does this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Look at the description of that tree. Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. See, does that surprise you that that's the kind of bait that Satan causes us to go for, that puts in front of us? He doesn't bring the ugly guy in front of you and say, how about this one? Does he? Does he bring the really bad food that you're not interested in and say, hey, pig out on this? No. He brings stuff that looks good, that's desirable. And we too often fall for it. And the false teacher knows to talk about the things that our flesh wants to hear about. And they have this ability to make the forbidden things of life acceptable. Now look at Jude's warning to the church in Jude 1:17 to 19, talking about false prophets. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And I love this verse because it's great for us as believers. It tells us right away how we can catch them. They talk about things they don't understand, and it's not long until they'll say something that isn't true. And if we are doing the right things, we will be able to catch it. Because see, what they say comes from their natural brute beast thinking, and it's going to be contrary to God's word. Believers are not to be caught unaware. God's given us the ability to catch them. In 1 John, and notice too, I'm showing you Jude, I'm showing you John, I'm showing you Peter, how much concern there was in the very first days of the early church about these false teachers. These things I've written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. In other words, you and I as believers have the Holy Spirit, and if we are abiding, we will be able to discern the difference between false teaching and true teaching all by ourselves. When we're abiding, Christ meets all our needs, and we find that we don't have that need to hear those things that tickle the flesh that the false teachers use to allure. And then we have God's word. We have truth, and if we know the truth, the error will be obvious. So Psalm 119:104 says, through your precepts I get understanding, and then the result of understanding is, therefore I hate every false way. So when you're listening to a false teacher, there should be something that stirs up in you. I hate this. I hate what is doing to God's people and how it is misrepresenting my Lord. Now, again, these truths don't only apply to identifying a false teacher that has obvious doctrinal problems, but those who are taking God's word that was given to the prophets, God's word that the prophets took and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, not according to their own interpretation, not twisting it for their benefit. I can't tell you how many times I have heard a believer talk about a message that maybe they heard on the radio, and they said, wow, that was so good, and he talked about this, and I heard that same message, and I think, you know, it was really good how he took that verse, but that's not what that verse means, you know. And they didn't say anything wrong, but they took that verse and used it in a way that God didn't intend that verse to be used. And we need to see the holy word of God as holy, and we need to teach it as God has intended it to be taught. It's not for anyone's private interpretation. And that's one reason why it's so good to teach whole sections of Scripture. Nothing wrong with teaching a verse at a time, and sometimes that's helpful and needful. But see, if you teach a verse at a time, what can you do with one verse? You can kind of twist it and kink it to say what you want it to say. But if you take a whole portion of Scripture, then that verse is stuck right in context, and it's pretty hard to twist it because you've got to teach all the verses around it. You've got to teach it in the way God intended it to be taught. So it's very good to teach Scripture in hunks and in portions. The Word of God is so holy, and too many teachers take it lightly. I was asked to put together a recommended book list for this counseling conference, and I'm doing. And I've always hesitated to recommend counseling books. You know, they've got some really good stuff in it, but there's always something you can usually find that you might disagree with. And so I hesitate because someone might read something and misinterpret it. I find that sometimes a Christian counselor will come up with a lot of their own theories, and then it looks like they almost take a concordance and, okay, I got to find a verse that'll kind of fit what I'm saying here. Or I got to find a verse that just has the same word in it that what I'm teaching, so people will see that I'm using the Word of God. That's not what the Word of God was intended to do. We're to take the Word of God and establish our theories according to that, not take our theories and then find the Word of God and try to make it fit. But too many Christian counselors do that. And too many Christian counselors kind of put forth what their theory is as because they're Christians, you get the impression that this is what the Word of God says. And it may be a very good theory, but they need to present it just as that. I mean, the Bible, for example, talks about parenting very little, doesn't it? And so it's very helpful to find a good Christian counselor that is experienced in the field to give us some tips on how to parent our children. And that's good. But we need to understand those things as this is what this counselor has learned to be effective. Too often people will take books about boundaries or tough love and think that because great Christian writers have written them, that they are biblical. Now, there are times when we need to establish boundaries. There are times when we need to use tough love. But we need to understand, sometimes we read these books with it giving us permission to use tough love in a situation because it's a Christian writing it. It must be God saying tough love is a good thing to do. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. You can't find boundaries in the Bible. You can't find God saying use tough love, can you? But it's not that he says not to use it. So there's times where I will recommend, you know what, you need to use some tough love here. But if you read that book and God's not telling you that tough love is the answer, too many people have said, look at here, tough love. I got to use it. Maybe, maybe not. And so Christian writers have got to be very careful when they present their theories to say they are just that. And then it's our job to use discernment to see, okay, is it applicable in this situation or is it not? The result of false teaching, verse 12, says they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Verse 15 says the blackness of darkness forever is reserved for them. And then back up to verse 13, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness. Now, Peter's talking about the final wages of unrighteousness, which of course is judgment, and then the wages of righteousness that we see in verse 15, the ones that Balaam loved, the temporary wages of unrighteousness, the profit, the benefits, the payoff for doing the wrong thing, for compromising, the money, the fame, the women, all of those potential benefits held out to those who teach the word. See, there can be money made through compromise in ministry, whether it be by profiting from tickling ears or learning how to take advantage of people or from using God's money and God's property for your own benefit. And there can be fame in ministry, and many people in the church fall prey to just they can't handle the power that people give them. And there can be women. Women I see so often, you know, talk to a pastor, and what do they say? He understands me, you know. And all of a sudden, that pastor is so wonderful. And if that pastor isn't careful, he falls for that woman who thinks he is so wonderful. Pastor Chuck teaches his pastors this. He says, don't touch the money, don't touch the women, and don't touch the glory. And I think that is such good advice. The gist of verses 13 and 14 are these men carouse in the daytime. They live like they want to without fear of being caught. You know, most criminals are smart enough to break the law at night, but these guys don't care. They have no fear of God. Paul wrote to Titus, and Titus was a young pastor, and he gave him this advice in Titus 2:11-15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Paul's saying, Titus, this is what you teach. This is how you pastor people. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see how God hates the taking of communion lightly. As verse 29 puts it, not discerning the Lord's body, not taking the proper view of the price that Jesus paid. People would come hungry. There were divisions in the church. Some came drunk, and Paul strongly chastised them, and he warned them, and he said, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. These false teachers were coming in an even more atrocious condition. And that phrase, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, refers to men who are constantly looking for women for whom they might have an affair. You know, it's kind of like they come to church for the girls. That's why they come. And those kinds of men are definitely in the church today, whether they be false teachers or not. Verse 14 says they have hearts trained in covetous practices. They know how to get what they want from God's people, and they're good at it. And look at who they are after, unstable souls. Romans 16:18 says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. 2 Timothy 3:6 in New Living. They are the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with guilt of sin and controlled by many desires. Unstable souls, souls that can be moved, souls that are not steadfast and standing firm, but not people that are totally backslidden. When I studied this, I thought, you know, there's such a chance of us saying, you know, those people, those ladies, better watch out. You know those unstable ones? This is kind of scary. But you know what? The moment you and I fall out of love with Jesus Christ, that moment we become unstable and we are vulnerable and we are prey to their alluring deception. These are men who have sold out, chosen flesh over God, and they're looking for women who are weak enough to do the same thing. Choose a satisfaction of their flesh over their relationship with the Lord, and we can be cooking with the Lord last week, and we can be unstable this week, and we need to beware that there are people out there trying to deceive us. I remember talking to a Jehovah Witness one time, and he told me he wasn't interested in talking to me for a while. You know, I started sharing with him, and he's like, I gotta go. You know, I'm like, no, let's talk some more. He said, you know, we're not interested in talking to people like you. And I said, why? He said, because you're not searching. We're looking for people who are dissatisfied with their religion, who are not happy with their relationship with God. You're not like that. We're not looking for people like you. Isn't that interesting? Those people that are happy in their faith, those people who have found in their faith satisfaction in Jesus, are not unstable souls. Dale and I were shopping for furniture this last weekend, and I know what I want. And now furniture salesmen, they can be kind of slippery, and if they don't have what you want, they start trying to convince you that what they have is good enough, you know. And the salesman started doing that, and I turned around and looked at him, and I said, no, I don't want that. I know what I want. And he looked at me, and he just flipped around and walked away. And I thought, that's the way we should be with the Lord, with false teachers of, no, that's not right. This is truth. And that's what they do. They walk away. They're like, you know what? It's a waste of time trying to talk to you. You're solid in the truth. And that's the way we should be spiritually. These false teachers had gone the way of Balaam. And after putting together all the verses about Balaam, we can find that he did what he did for his own profit. Scripture tells us that Balak hired him. Peter accuses him of loving the wages of unrighteousness. Joshua called him a soothsayer, a diviner. And I looked, that word is only used to describe false prophets in the Bible, not God's prophets. And Zodiati says that soothsaying is an attempt to learn the will of God in order to manipulate the circumstances. Isn't that Balaam? In Revelation 2:14, Jesus said this about him. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Moses and Joshua said that God said this about Balaam, I would not listen to him. So we read the story and we put it all together. And I thought as I was reading it, you know, what was the very first question God asked them? Who are these people? You know, Balaam, look at who is trying to get you to curse my people. They're idol worshipers. They're heathen. Balaam, wake up. What are you doing? Who are these people? And then God says to him, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Good enough. Balaam went back, told him no. And they came back, this time offering more wages for unrighteousness. I mean, Balaam had his standards. You know, he was not available for unrighteousness at a small price. You know, but a large price, well, he'd go back and double check with God, you know. And it reminds me of a story of a bank clerk, and the bank officer came to him and said, you know, would you help me alter the books for $100? And the guy said, what do you think I am, a common thief? And he said, well, would you do it for $50,000? He goes, well, yeah. And he said, okay, we've already established that you're a common thief, but you have a price. And see, Balaam had a price. And so he went back and he asked God again. And apparently he did more than just ask. Sounds like he tried to do some convincing, because like I said, it said God said, I didn't listen to him. And then God tells him, go ahead and go. You know, those might be some of the scariest words in Scripture, you know. God tells him no. He comes back. I don't know what he said, but God said, go ahead. Go ahead and go with the enemy. Go ahead and go into the enemy camp. You know, aren't those scary words? You know, I want to say, Lord, don't ever give in to me. Don't ever say, just go ahead. But then I don't want to be in that place where I go back. You know, when God says no, I should take the no. But he tells him, go ahead. And then it says, God's anger was aroused as he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. This was not God's prophet going to do God's work. Balaam's reason for going was not for the benefit of God's people. It was not for the purpose of honoring God or obeying God's will. It was simply because he loved the wages of righteousness. It was for his own profit. He just happened to have some kind of fear of God go along with it. But he didn't want what was best. He wanted personal gain. And God strongly warned him through the donkey to say only what God told him to say. And so he obeyed. But then we find when we read other verses that he must have come to Balak in some way and said, all right, I can't curse him, but I can tell you how to get him to fall. I can tell you how to get them to bring a curse upon themselves. Wages of righteousness. And so they sent in their women, who brought in their gods, and Israel fell, and God cursed them because he had promised that he would curse them if they fell into that kind of a sin. And 24,000 Israelites died as a result. And what a good reminder this is to us. See, our enemy cannot get us from without. He has no power to curse us anymore. We're God's people. We're God's blessed people. But he can get us from within. He can put a temptation before us, and if He can get us to grab it, we've caused our own curse. God certainly won't touch us to sin, and the enemy cannot touch us to sin, but we can touch the enemy when we allow him to come into our camp. See, it's all up to us. Beware of false teachers. They are out to get you, but they can't get you unless you entertain their efforts. And for those who are believers, they aren't out to get your soul. They're out to get your money. They're out to get your affection. They're wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. They look good, but they will get you nothing good, God says. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. You know, Pastor Stephen from Nairobi he represents 100 to 200 different churches in Kenya that have come out of the Word of Faith movement. And so they approach Calvary Chapels because we teach the Word, and they realized that the Word of Faith movement was not a good thing to be a part of, and they wanted to learn how to teach the Bible. And one time Stephen was talking about the way he used to be when he was in that movement, and he said, "It's so easy to get people riled up and excited." You know, he said, you just go for their emotions. And he said, almost any pastor can do it. And those churches, those kinds of churches are flourishing in Africa, and they're flourishing in America, but it is the Word of God that changes lives. Verse 19 tells us that they promise liberty. They tell you that you can live the way you want to and still belong to God. Jude 1:4 in the New Living says, saying God's forgiveness allows us to live immoral lives. They teach that God's forgiveness still allows us to live immoral lives. See, they tell you, go ahead and sin. A God of love will forgive you. I don't get that. And so often I talk to believers that come to me and they know they are in some sort of sin, and they say, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. And I don't get that. It's not a salvation thing. If they are saved and they're in sin, they'll snap themselves out of it, and yes, God will forgive them. That's not what I'm concerned about. And see, that's not what Peter's concerned about here. He's not trying to write these things to prevent us from losing our salvation. That can't happen. See, if that was so, he wouldn't have written what he wrote in chapter 1, verse 10, that we make our call and election sure. You know, why should he say, be sure you're saved, if you could turn around and lose your salvation again? That's not any assurance at all. But he's saying, make sure you're saved, because once you know that, it'll stick. But see, 1 John 3:9 says, whoever has been born of God does not practice or continue a lifestyle of sin, for his seed, the Holy Spirit, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And so that when we are saved, when we go out and wallow in the mud, you know, you've got that conviction and the Holy Spirit pulls you back. We can sin, but we cannot continue in a lifestyle of sin if we are saved. But see, these people that say that I can live in this sin and God's going to forgive me, they're saying, I can repent later and I'll find forgiveness. But tell me, how do you plan to repent? You know, repentance is saying, if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it. Now, so how can you plan to regret what you're doing now? And yet so many Christians say that, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. And I'm going to stay in it till I'm sorry. And I know eventually I will tell him, I'm sorry. How can we say or plan to say, if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it and stay in that state? But see, these false teachers say, go ahead, God will forgive you of anything you do. How can you plan on regretting something that you're doing and not walk away from it? There's no liberty in unrighteousness. There's only bondage. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now see here, just in these two verses, we as Christians can get entangled again and the old life. John 8:34 says, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And then lastly, Romans 6:12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts." Putting these four verses together. Before you came to Christ, your flesh was alive, your spirit dead. The Bible says when we come to Christ and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, our spirit is made alive. So we become flesh and spirit. And the false teachers would have us live a life of flesh and ignore the promptings of the Spirit. They purport that to be freedom. See, what they don't tell you is when you live a life of flesh, you place yourself under the control of your flesh. You allow your flesh to be your boss. You allow your flesh to dictate your life. You do what your flesh tells you to do. That's not freedom. Listening to the demands of your flesh is bondage. Your flesh is not out for the good of your soul. Your flesh does not care about where you spend eternity because it's not going with you. And so it has no concern about your eternal life. It's out for the here and now. So when you do what your flesh tells you to do, that's not liberty, as Romans 6:12 tells us. That's obeying the flesh. We obey what we've given authority to. That's bringing yourself under the command and power of the flesh. And that's real bondage. And you know that. Verse 20 reminds us that we are people who realize the bondage and futility of this life, and we came to Jesus. Colossians 1:13 says, "He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, carried us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." We've been set free. So how does it happen that we walk away from freedom and we walk back into that kingdom of darkness? There's still tough times in the kingdom of His Son, aren't there? Especially when we bring into that kingdom our own thinking and our refusal to forgive, our pet little sins and our selfish ways and our viewpoint of life that differs from what God has said. And like Israel, we start looking back at those times in Egypt. We forget all about the slavery. We just remember the good eats, you know. And we remember the good eats differently than they really were. We forget they were mingled with arsenic and we vomited them up. We forget that we were wallowing in mud, not crystal clear waters. And the false teachers, they tell us, you can still eat the old stuff. You can still wallow in the mud. But they don't call it mud. They leave out the word mud. They're just, you can still wallow. And we go back. Now, we don't run back to the old ways because we're Christians. You know, the real bad part of the old ways, that's not going to happen. We think we're beyond that. So we hang out by the mud, you know. And nothing happens, you know. Lightning hasn't struck. Must not be too bad. And, yeah, I'm still in control here. I can choose to walk away. It's okay. No lightning struck. And so then you test the mud, you know, you put your foot in. Still doesn't seem to be a problem. You got a little check, but mud's kind of fun and it makes you forget your problems. And you haven't noticed it's made you forget your Jesus too. And then something happens and you never saw it coming. There's quicksand in that mud. And all of a sudden that thing that you had control of is gotcha. And you never saw it coming. And what you had control of now has control of you. And the false teachers never tell you about that. Television programs you watch never tell you about that. Because they're stuck in the mud. They might as well bring you down with them. I just want you to join them. And it's got you and it's got your thoughts. And you're not free and you can't think of anything else. Trapped. And verse 20 is so true, isn't it? The latter end is worse for you than the beginning. Because see, at least before you came to the Lord and you sinned, there was guilt, right? And now that you belong to the Lord and you sin, you've got guilt and you've got this conviction. And that conviction is a whole lot heavier than guilt, isn't it? And it's a whole lot worse sinning as a Christian than it is as an unbeliever. And yet so often it happens. We get duped by the enemy just pulls us away a little at a time because we think we are not unstable. But as I said, the minute we lose that love relationship, we are vulnerable. And the cry of Peter's heart, the cry of God's heart, is these guys are out there. They're in the church, they're on the radio, they're on your TV, and they sound good and they promise good things, but they are wells without water. They are brute beasts. They don't know what they're talking about, and they love the wages of righteousness. They are entangled, and if they can get you tangled up too, by listening to them, they don't really care. Because truly, for them, it's not about you, and it's not about Jesus. It's about them. And there you'll be, back in your vomit, wallowing in the mud again. But yes, remember, just outside the mud, there's always a hand stretched out. And when you're in the mud, you don't see it sometimes. You know, the vision gets blurred. But there's always the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ saying, I'll pull you out. Grab on. You know? And isn't that amazing grace? You know, I would think, you know, maybe he'll pull me out once. Maybe he'll pull me out twice. But doesn't he so have the right to say, forget it. I have set you free and you're back in the mud again. Never, ever will our Lord Jesus say that. He's always to his children, grab on, and I'll pull you out. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then to this? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Shall we roll in the mud because we know our God's got this great hose that'll always wash us off? Certainly not, or God forbid. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? God forbid that we use his cleansing water like it cost him nothing. And yet these false teachers are coming alongside us and telling us it's no big deal. What about you? May we not buy into that. May we serve and love our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your grace is just so absolutely incredible. You show us your love. You show us how wonderful you are. And you warn us. Lord, you've warned us so many times in Scripture that there are those out there that want to get us, that want to bring us down, that want to make us ineffective, that love to watch us wallow in the mire. Lord, help us to be smarter than that. Help us to be desperate for you at all times, to always remember we live in bodies of flesh that are so easily distracted and deceived. And the only way we can prevent that from happening is abiding in you, staying connected to you, and thank you and praise you that when we do that, we are stable. Praise you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.